You've been mic'd.
All right, y'all ready to begin?
Yeah.
Tonight is anthropology. We're going to roll right into it. I'm going to hand it over to Pastor Vaughn.
All right. The introductory remarks. As I'm leaving the home, my wife says, she's on the phone, she said, "Whatever you do tonight, don't talk like you're on speed." And I said, so apparently she listened to the recording of last time I taught, and she said I was going too fast.
Really?
Okay, so I'll slow down.
I don't know how I disconnected.
What disconnected? Oh, I don't know. I didn't hear it. Okay, while they're working on that text, let me say a couple of these introductory. Number one, I don't sleep good. Point to Dr. Issa, I have a UTI in this.
Yeah.
Feel like crap.
You
want to talk to me? You can. So I appreciate the freshmen as I'm teaching stuff even. That was helpful. And yesterday, I had my computer jacked me up today, and I couldn't get my PowerPoint over. So I wasn't being lazy, I promise. I got so frustrated with this thing that I almost said a bad word. Okay, so that's my intro. Can I pray real quick? David, yeah. Don't you pray for us? Pray for me, will you?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful that we could come here tonight, that we can learn more about you as we study systematic theology. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts and minds that are receptive to your truth, Lord, that we would learn and glean as much as we can. Lord, we want to because we love you. Lord, I pray that you'd be with Pastor Vaughn and give him what's necessary tonight for us, to have your Spirit speak through him. I pray that you would heal him, Lord.
Yes.
And that he would feel much better. And Lord, we love him too, so help us love on him as well. Lord, be with us, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Okay, I want to begin with kind of an overview. My wife said to me also on the phone, she said, "How's your preparation going?" I said, "Well, it's kind of like putting the ocean in a cup."
Yeah.
It's not what do you say, it's what do you not say. Because, as you know, this, if you've been reading scripture for any length of time, it's pregnant, right? The more you study it, the more there is. It's like a mine that you can never reach the bottom. So here's a general introduction. These are the topics you will find in any theological book dealing with anthropology. Now, something I've said many times in the pulpit is you can read a book which is not a doctrinal book necessarily, but it has doctrine in it. Matter of fact, every book has doctrine in it. And the most dangerous books are the ones you don't know that the doctrine is being taught to you, okay, because you're not recognizing it. So any book you read on family, any book you read on marriage, any book you read on gender, any book you read on any of those topics, anthropology. Okay. The nature of man. Well, we'll get to it. Okay. So generally what's covered is the creation and nature of the soul. Creation and nature of the soul. The second thing it's usually covered is the propagation of the soul. Now you're thinking, what's the difference? The creation of the soul is the original creation. When you think of the early verses of Genesis, which we're going to read shortly, the creation of Adam, then of Eve, right? That's what God created humanity. The propagation of the soul is, how do my kids get my soul? Or do they get my soul? Or they get a soul. How do they get a soul? They get it straight from God. They get it straight from me. They get it from God in me. Where did they get this thing? How is it propagated down through the generations? Third thing the anthropology talks about, and under those two, by the way, there's other topics that we'll get to. A third major feature of anthropology is the fall. Where it's the nature of sin. What is sin? Where did sin come from? The origin of fall. Where did the sin come from? Did Adam start sin? Did he? No. There was already sin. Satan is the one that tempted Eve, right? So sin existed before Adam. Now, you could say that Adam originated sin in humanity. That's true. But the devil was the one who originated sin, not Adam. So you have the topic of the fall. Now, here's the topics that are needed. Now, I've read many books on systematic theology, and I'm not saying that because I'm smarter than anybody. But there are patterns that you see, and I'm talking about books that go back to 1600 to now. And that is, they cover, they rarely, almost never, except for one that I have right here I'm going to show you, discuss the family. Almost none of them discuss family, and only some of them discuss civil government. That's astounding to me when you think about anthropology, right? Because when you think about humanity, so much of your life is your family. You're born into a family, you grow up with a family, then you become your own family, and you raise children. That's such a huge part of your life, and there's no theological word on this. It's crazy. Now, I'm not saying there aren't Christian books on it, because there are. But why would they leave it out of what's considered the fundamentals of the faith? I think it's a huge oversight. And it may be one of the reasons for the family being in such a mess it is today. Is that the church has not really been taught from a theological perspective the nature and function of the family. And then another topic is the civil government. Now, a lot of Reformed systematic theologies and some Lutheran will have a section on the law. Okay, and on the law means the Ten Commandments not as a means of salvation, but the Ten Commandments as a rule of life. In other words, the Ten Commandments are the standard for how we're to live, treat our neighbor, love God, etc., etc. Not as a means of salvation. And so you will see in some systematic theology, under the guise of the law, you will see some teaching on civil government. But many of them, again, leave that out. Now, the amazing thing about that to me is that, and I was thinking about this, is what this shows, you might think, what does this matter? Because what this shows is a very deep Gnostic strain in the church.
Yes.
It is to have your theology compartment up here, but it doesn't really touch your life. It doesn't tell you how to live, other than there will be the ecclesiology section, which is church, how to run the church. That's good. But how do you run the family? How do you run the government? I guess it's just a free-for-all. But it's very detached from man as man. And I'm using man as, you know, man and woman. Adam. The name Adam really encompassed Adam and Eve. God said God made him and God made them. Adam. Adam is not a name for humanity, really. For human. So, that strong Gnostic strain in the church, it's in the theology, it goes way back. I think it goes all the way back to the first century. I'm not ready to give you a lecture on Gnosticism, but Plato came in early, and it affected a lot of theology. And you see extreme examples of this in different parts of the church. Now, this is an ideal locus right here of what anthropology should cover at a minimum, and many don't, unfortunately. First, the creation of the nature of the soul. What do we mean by the soul? Secondly, propagation of the soul, that is the transference of the soul throughout generations. The fall, then the family, and the civil government. You could put the family and civil government on under one heading and just call it dominion. You know, it struck me today, and I thought about this, but it really hit me today for some reason. Would you read? Hey, we're gonna read it. Genesis 1. Where's my Bible? All right, Genesis 1.
What page? Well, in the inspired version that I have called the King James, no. The one Paul used. Right? 126. It says, then God said, 126 Genesis. Y'all there?
Yep, sir.
Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, as this account unfolds, we get a repetition of the creation of Adam and then the creation of Eve. But they're really what the author is telling us is God created them both, although he did a separate kind of work. They're both human. Whatever it means to be human, male and female are human. And on an ontological level, now that's a big word, ontos simply means being. When it comes to our fundamental nature, our fundamental humanity, not our gender, but our fundamental humanity, male and female are equal. Men are not better than women. Women are not better than men. Okay? Now, they have different roles, different functions, and all that sort of thing. But that's not your ontos. Your fundamental being is that male and female are one. Then it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The very first command of God is to have lawful sex. Now that is the most anti-Gnostic statement you could ever read in the Bible. No, I want you to really think about this. Okay. So man's created, and the first thing he heard from God. You like her? That shows how deeply humans are rooted in the natural, in the body, in the physical. Now, when I say that, some of you think, well, that's carnal. But that's your Gnosticism talk. Okay? We have divorced so much of our physical life from the scriptures and from true spirituality.
Amen.
That our physical life is pagan and not Christian. So, we'll get to this more. So God, so this is an ideal locus, okay? All of these topics here would be covered in a book, course, whatever, on, and now this is a minimum, though. Now, these do have subcategories, and we'll get into a few. Now, right, what happened? Well, I don't know what I'm doing here.
Lost in space.
the Creator.
Just leave it. We're just going to go off this.
You want me to turn it off?
Okay. No, leave it on. I want it on.
You want it on up there?
I don't care. Anybody want it on up there? I'm not looking at that one. Okay. What are we talking about? Creation and nature and soul. Go to Genesis 3. Go to Genesis 2, I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his mouth the breath of life. And man became a living being. And it says, got them garden, told him of the trees. 15. Then the Lord God says, took the man, put it in the garden of Eden, to tend and to keep it. Okay, so the garden was Adam's original home, but it was also the place where he was going to learn dominion. Okay, he had a job. His vocation was to guard, to tend it, to nurture, but also to keep it, to guard it. So his job, when the servant showed up, was to whip his, you know what, and throw him out of the garden.
Yeah.
And he didn't do that, did he? No. He was passive. So he had a dominion command. He didn't obey that command. That was the real root of the problem in the garden, with Adam. Failed because of his passivity. And then talk about the trees again. Let's see. And then he thanks Eve because it wasn't good for him to be alone. Whoa. You okay back there?
Water's hard to breathe.
Water. Yeah, unless you're a fish, right? Okay, so Adam named the animals that done. Okay. Now, it says God breathed into Adam. That word is the breath of life. That word is nephesh. Okay? Some people want to pronounce it nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Which just means wind or breath. That's all it means. You can't get anything fancier out of it. You can't make up any esoteric doctrine about it. That's all it means. God breathed. Boom. Life. Because God is the author of life, right? He is the origin. Originator. The originator of life, right? Okay, now. Generally, there's two main things that are discussed under the soul here. One is what you can call the essential nature of the soul, and that's where we're going to talk about things like dichotomy and trichotomy. Does anybody know what that means?
Yeah.
Somebody tell me what it means. Come on, Sean. Come on.
Two and three.
You said two and three. What?
Hearts.
Two and three fingers. Thank you.
Jump.
Then the other aspect of the soul is the discussion about the image and likeness of God. Those are the two main things that are discussed under this topic. So, I don't know if I want to do them in that order, actually. And I already mentioned also the transmission, right, of the soul. Propagation. Propagation. God, he used big words in theology class. Huh? Okay. Let's talk first about the essential nature, meaning dichotomy, trichotomy.
How many of you heard that the saying that you
have a spirit in the body. You've heard it, because it's very common in evangelical theology. You have a spirit in a body. It's actually not theologically correct. According to the Bible, you are a spirit, not in a body. You're a spirit and a body together. You're not one or the other, you're both. And this Gnostic thing I already mentioned, that thing really since the beginning of the church has been a problem, because the body has been denigrated. And so we've gotten false teaching about the nature of man. And therefore, if you got man wrong, guess what? You get the doctrine of salvation wrong. Mm-hmm. Have you ever asked yourself, why did Jesus come back from the dead? And not only that, now you can say, well, because when the throne beat conquered death. You're right. But there's something else going on. Why am I going to come back from the dead if I'm already alive in heaven?
Put that body back where it is.
Because that body is who I am as much as my soul. And a complete, full redemption means that my body and soul must be reunited again. Because I've been torn asunder by sin, and the result of sin, death, but Jesus' salvation reunites and redeems not only the spirit or soul, but also the body. We will have a glorified body just like Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. That means we're going to walk through walls. It's going to be cool. I'm hoping that if we can like think like, hey, I'm going to go to Mars today. I'll talk to you later. We'll see.
You're there?
What?
I think it'll just be there.
Yeah, we could. We just don't know. But it's going to be exciting. It's going to be exciting. I won't be limping around with my candy anymore. What we are essentially is, I want to say two things, but I don't like that because that implies that in some way they're really separate. They're different, but they're not separate. You understand what I'm saying? So the dichotomy die is two, right? As Jake said, the dichotomy view is that man, meaning humanity, human nature, is simply made up of two parts. An immaterial or spiritual part, we call that the soul or spirit, right? And then a material part called your body. And the body should not be denigrated in any sense of the word. Okay. The body is being redeemed as much as the soul or the spirit is being redeemed. Okay? Now, the trichotomy view is similar, except in trichotomy, they think that we have a soul and a spirit in the body. So if you see a drawing of these, you will see like concentric circles, and the outer one's the body, then the inner one's the soul, the inner one is like the spirit, you know. Now, I am of the die rather than the tri view, and I can give you tons of scripture on it, which we don't have time to cover. But this topic is a great example of why you study systematic theology, because an error in one area of theology has ramifications down the road. I have heard all kinds of strange teaching based upon the trichotomy view. Like, when you're born again, your spirit's perfect. Your spirit is perfect. Your spirit, now your soul's not, but your spirit's perfect. One very popular commentator, I won't mention his name, he actually taught that before salvation, You have a soul and a body, but you don't have a spirit. Then when you're born again, you get God's spirit, and that's your spirit. That's not biblical either. When you talk about the doctrine of sanctification, this is relevant. Okay. What am I sanctifying, my soul or my spirit, or both? Now, I tell you what I'll do. I promise you I will give you notes that have tons of scripture, but not tonight. Sorry. My computer glitched out on me. And it's really true. It's not like the dog ate the homework cup. It really happened. But the main point I want you to understand is that these two views have implications down the road. Now, you may be... I mean, I was raised in church, taught me trichotomy, and I just assumed it for many, many years. I never really thought about it. But then the more I studied other doctrines and realized that it was incompatible with other doctrines, I had to change something because there's a huge clash in my theology, you know. Now, it's easier to explain the language of Scripture with dichotomy, I believe, than trichotomy. For example, when people say, you know, there's that one Scripture, Thessalonians, which talks about being sanctified in the flesh, soul, what's that saying? Let's look at it. First Thessalonians 5. Time to go too fast again. My wife's been nothing happen. Here we go. First point 5 says 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that seems like an obvious cry, right? It's a trichotomy verse. It said it right there. But it also says in other scriptures, actually many scriptures have no allusion to the two. They'll call us sometimes a soul, and then sometimes we're called a spirit. Being referred to as spirit and a soul is actually very unusual in Scripture. I believe what Paul is doing here is what Scripture does in many places. It's kind of like in the Great Command, you know, where the Lord says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. Is your heart and your mind different in Bible terminology? I don't mean this heart. I mean your heart, your inner man. It's your inner man. What's the mind? The inner man. So what Scripture is doing here, I believe, it's talking about the same substance or essence, it's called, with different functions. Okay. So you can think of, for example, the word mind. One account of that great command says, love the Lord God with all your mind. Okay. Now, what does your mind do?
It
thinks. What else? Is that all it does?
Reasons.
That's cognitive. Come on, anybody else?
Remembers.
What?
Remembers.
It remembers. What else does it do?
Tells your body what to do.
What?
Tells your body what to do.
That's your appetites. The appetite part of your mind. What else?
Plan.
Your volition.
How about imagination?
Imagination is not cognition. Imagination is not technically memory. You have all of these functions of the mind, but how many minds do you have?
One
substance or essence or one thing, many functions. So there's an important difference here, and really throughout all theology, between a faculty and a function.
or between a substance and a function, like with the male-female. We have the same basic functions, but yes, we have different functions. So, I think the tension here on this teaching lies in that fact, is that in some places the writer, or Paul or Jesus or whoever's talking, is highlighting or stressing something. So, you know, it says, for example, in I think it's 2 Corinthians, cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit, or flesh and body. Flesh and body, well, there's a new foot, not soul and body, not spirit and body. Because these words, like these descriptions of the soul, are looking at it from different angles and different contexts and shedding more light on the object that we're talking about. Now, the important, in my opinion, you can be a trichotomist or dichotomist. So I'm going to give you a bunch of scriptures later, and you can mull those over. The important point, though, the ultimately important point about a biblical anthropology is to understand the unity of the soul. Okay? You can talk about the mind. The Bible talks a lot about the heart. It's a big one. You know what else the Bible talks about? The kidneys. You ever read King James and see that phrase, bowels of compassion? It talks about your bowels. Your bowels. Can you believe that? It talks about our mind, our soul, our spirit, our bowels, our kidneys, our heart, and many more. And all of these things shed some kind of light on our basic human, our fundamental essence, our fundamental humanity. But it doesn't mean my soul is made up of 25 parts. It's not. It's one thing that functions in many different ways. Okay. So the unity of your soul and body is a profoundly important point. And not only theoretically, but for how you, when you think about how you live, how you take care of your body or don't take care of your body, it affects your soul or spirit. I don't know about you, but I find that when I don't sleep well and I'm tired, I'm much more susceptible to temptation. Anybody else ever had that? Like, man, why am I feeling so tempted? I'm so tired. So your body and your soul aren't just related. They're connected. Now, there is one writer that I highly respect who tries to argue... Let me just share this as an aside. He tries to argue that basically the biblical teaching is you have a body and you have a spirit. And the soul is kind of this place where they meet. It's just like a conjunction, you know. If this cord and that cord with two endings you got to connect together, and the soul functions in the middle. I don't know. I don't think in scripture that's also maybe a view you come across. So it's like saying, well, it's not really another thing, another substance. It's kind of, you know, somehow it takes the properties of both. I don't really agree with that. But I understand the tension, because when you look at all the scriptures on this, there really is a tension. So you have to parse the scriptures very carefully. Okay, now, what time am I going till 9? 10?
just kidding.
I thought it was funny. I don't know if you guys. Okay, now this is gonna get crazy now. Okay, the origin of the soul. So we know. Is it warmer in here than usual? Do I have air going or blowing or anything?
No, it's about the same.
It's what?
It's about the same.
About the same as what? Hell or purgatory? Okay, I'm sorry.
It normally is in here.
Okay. That was bad. I'm sorry. Even though it's funny, it was bad. Okay, there are three views about the origin of the origin of the soul. Meaning, not the origin of the, like the original creation of Adam, but the transmission of what's called the propagation of the soul. How you got a soul, how your kids get a soul, right? How all the humans after Adam got a soul. And the first one, I don't want special treatment, guys. I just want air blowing. The first view is that all souls were created by God before time. It's called pre-existence. Or it's also called creationism, which I don't like because that confuses it with creationism versus evolution. Not that creationism. This is the creation of the soul. But in this case, it's a pre-existent creationism where God created all souls and they're just up in heaven. I don't know what they're doing. I don't know why he would do it that way. But, again, this is a Plato thing that came into the church, I believe. And most authors would say that. So there's not much else to say other than I think it's kind of wacky and there's no scripture for it. Now there are a couple of scriptures that the Lord says, you know, like Jeremiah, I knew you before you were born. Well, that sounds like, well, gee, you must have been there before. But I think obviously that's just figurative language to stress his intimacy, the omniscience of his knowledge and intimacy with Jeremiah's ways. The second view is probably the most common today in evangelicalism. And that is what's called creationism proper. This is the view that you, at some point in your existence, and you begin to exist at conception, between conception and birth, at some point in that progress, God infused your soul into your body. You got that?
Yeah.
It could have been at the moment of conception. That the original, you know, they say that when sperm and egg meet and conception really happens, a little
light
goes on. That is when God zaps it, so to speak, and he puts your soul in there. That's common, and probably the majority do not. And you can look at texts like Psalm 139, which certainly sound like that. Matter of fact, why don't we just read that? I'm gonna hand the reading off to Jake. Verse 1, just start.
I am the New American Standard.
Yeah.
1995.
Not
the land. Yeah. More than a choir director, it's all it. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you.
Amen. Good. Thank you. So this is a very common passage. You see it in all the pro-life literature, which is very appropriate for that. And you need to just read it and say, well, there's God doing it. God's fashioning the body. Yeah, okay. Well, it also says Jesus talks about the lilies of the field that God dresses. Is God really making them? Well, he is. Right? But he's using something called the law of propagation. It's not God versus something else. It's God in something else. It's not nature versus God. It's God governing nature. It's God working through nature. Not identical to nature, it's pantheism. To working through nature. So things that we think of as natural laws are often just God being regular. This is a God of order. Okay? So to say that something happens via God doesn't mean it's not also being done via the laws of nature. They're not contradictions. Okay? So what we mean is that God acts, but he acts through nature. He's controlling nature. Now, and the other thing about this passage is, doesn't exactly say God imputes a soul or imparts a soul. It focuses more on the body, the formation of the body, right? So you may think, okay, well, if God doesn't give me a soul, where do I get a soul? Well, you get it still from God, you just get it a different way. Instead of God either taking a pre-existing soul that just kind of sits in heaven and like wants to go down to earth, I'm not sure where any soul would want to do that. In light of what's going on down here. Or God just makes a brand new soul. It puts it in that conductus, that embryo, whatever you want to call it. Boom, got it. Now, I want you to think about that, since that's the failing view. How do we make that jive with the biblical teaching on sin? Are we born perfect? Yes or no?
No.
So we're born sinful, right?
Yes.
But if God creates my soul and puts it in this thing that has to form me into a body, God created a sinful soul?
No.
Well, it's not born perfect. Now, the other option would be, well, okay, yeah, he makes a perfect soul, he puts it into the body, and when it's united to the body transmits sin to the soul. Now, the problem with that is you've got another big Gnostic thing going on. And that is that sin resides in matter. Matter is evil. Okay. Very common doctrine. Which is why over the centuries, Christians did all kinds of terrible things to their bodies. Heard of asceticism, right? Very cruel monastic traditions.
where people would beat themselves and flog themselves because the body was considered evil. But the body's not evil. When Paul talks about it, he says, there's nothing good in me that is in my flesh. It doesn't mean this flesh. He means your soul. The soul that's carnal. The soul that has what we say worldly desires. It's not your physical body, it's evil. So, there's a big dilemma here for the idea that God creates a perfect soul and puts it into the ovum or whatever you call it, but it comes out sinful. Now, some people think children are born perfect. Or should I say, at least sinless?
You never met me?
Well, every kid I've ever met never had to be taught to sin. So, and they do. So, that's a fundamental problem with creationism. So, what's the third view? It's called traducianism. Traducianism. Can you write that down? It's like, no, because I can't spell it. And this is the teaching that the soul and the body are derived from the parent. In other words, the natural, are called the natural laws of propagation that you see in humans and animals all throughout nature. This natural propagation is God's means, his tool, if you will. But the soul comes through from the parents. Well, it doesn't mean God's not part of this whole process. Okay. But it just means that he doesn't all just put a perfect soul in the ovum and it comes out sinful, because that's a hard problem to resolve. Okay. So, this view, traditionalism, was more popular probably in the early church. Today, I'd say the creation view is the most common. But as I said, there's that problem of the sinful. How do you get a sinful person? What was that? Did you bring your frogs here for science class? Okay, let's take a quick break and we're going to come back and talk a little bit about sin, your favorite topic. All right, take maybe 5-10 minutes.
Probably about that.
Not
there's that thing. Is that on?
Yeah.
There's one there. Mike, there's also that one. Okay. I didn't know. Okay, before going on to the doctrine of sin or simply say the fall, we do need to mention the image and likeness. So in the text you read earlier, God said, let us make man in our image.
Who's the our?
It's God. It's a hint there at the eternity, right?
Yeah.
So basically, make man like us, like God. The irony, of course, is when God said, don't eat that one tree because it'll be like God.
He said
he'll be like God. He said, you're no good evil. Yeah.
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 But that doesn't make us God.
Okay, so I want to hear your opinion real quick. A couple of years. What does God mean, or this text mean by image? If I wanted to pick a cassette, take a stab at it. It says in again. So what's the likeness mean? Well, how are we like God? Well, how are we an image of God?
I think humanity, but not just God.
Can you say it a little louder?
And things that work with humanity, but not that we make us like God in terms of God, the sovereignty of greatness.
All right, someone else?
Rational.
We're rational? We're, of course, the engineer would say that.
Yeah.
So we're like God because we're rational. Yes.
And we're getting a unified nature instead of a single nature.
Single nature? Yes, God is a single nature. Okay, someone else? That's it? Come on, guys.
Capacity to create.
What? Capacity to create, yes. Very good. Say that again.
Circular.
Okay, we're in his image. So I'm like God. What does that mean? I'm handsome? What does it mean? Does image and likeness mean the same thing? It's different words? Or are they different things? Yes.
We have a soul, we have a God consciousness, animals don't have that.
Yes, we have a soul, a God consciousness, animals don't have that. Somebody else? What? What do you mean human?
If Jesus has a human body and us physical?
No, I wouldn't say that. What's that?
Love.
Okay. Capacity for community. Yeah. All right. So a simple summary might be that the image is what I call the fundamentals of personhood. Now we have a soul. God, I don't know if it's right to say God has a soul. But Scripture actually says that in a couple of places. It calls God a soul. In other words, a living being. So what do we have? We have some, Jake said, reason, rationality, cognition, what do we call it? So the mind, but we have emotions, we have volition, we have appetites. Now, we also have physical appetites because we have the body. God doesn't have physical appetites, but he has appetites, if you will. So, as Paula pointed out, there's a fundamental distinction between humanity and animals. We're not just the highest level of the animal kingdom. There's a break, if you will, a divide between us and the animals. Animals in Scripture are often called the soul, because they're the words that mean a living being. But they're not humans. They cannot commune with God, right? They don't pray. It's really, I believe, that the image is our basic personhood. I think the likeness, some scholars say the likeness is just another word for the image, and what's the author just kind of emphasizing it, you know, by repeating it in a different word. I think something else is going on there. I think, if you remember the creation account in 126:27, After Moses, or God says, be fruitful and multiply, then what does he say after that?
Have dominion.
Can't hear you.
Have dominion.
Have dominion. So, that's very much connected to the part about reproducing. They go together. Because culture is accumulated over generations. Right? The knowledge of the former generations is passed on. Then this generation adds a little bit to it, that's passed on. The next generation adds to it, that's passed on. And that is an improvement, if you will, of knowledge, science, art, many wonderful things that would fall under the category of dominion. So, the dominion of Adam, and by Adam I mean both Adam and Eve, and really their progeny, it says that he was supposed to guard that garden, right? Keep it. Protect it. In other words, I believe that man, meaning Adam, was created to be God's vicegerent on the earth. He was to reflect image, reflect God to the animal kingdom. He was to govern in God's name the animal kingdom. Okay? So I think the image is a person. I think the likeness is the similarity of function. Of course, God's the ruler. He's the only real ruler. But I believe he appointed man. And his function of dominion was a function in which he was God's vice regent of the earth, into the care and protection of the earth, not just the garden, but the entire earth. Okay, I'll talk a little bit about sin. I know you're just dying to talk about this. I don't know about you, but talking about hearing sermons and reading books about sin doesn't bother me in the least. It doesn't. I kind of like it, actually. Because when you understand sin, you end up understanding a lot of other doctrines. I told you this story many times from the pulpit over the years. Young guy, young buck. had dinner with me and said, I want to tell you, Pastor, I'm leaving the church. I said, okay. Why? Because you talk too much about sin. Now, there's a good way and a bad way to talk about sin, right? I mean, if you go to church every week, you leave feeling like you're just a wretched, you know, because the preacher condemning you because of your sin. That's not the biblical way to preach about sin. Now, in some contexts, that is the biblical way to preach, meaning there is a function, a prophetic function of the pulpit. You read them prophets, man, they're hard. They're tough. You read Jesus' words. He was tough. From the things he said to people. But what's the point of that handkerchief? That's to bring people to a place of repentance. Because repentance that opens the door for grace. It's not just make people feel guilty. It's to open them up to their need for salvation. Their need for Jesus. Their need for grace. So the sin thing and the salvation doctrine, the sin and salvation doctrines actually go together. And as I said before, you get wrong on one, you're getting wrong on the other. Right? So, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to help you understand the word better. Okay, let's see. The origin of sin. Sin originated not in the garden. Sin, as far as you can tell, sin was originated by Lucifer. And you can look at I get Isaiah and Ezekiel confused. Can you believe that? Let me find this passage real quick. In Isaiah 14, verse 12. You want to go there? It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And I'm reading the New King James. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What sin is that, folks? Pride. Yes, the origin of sin is demonic or Luciferian, satanic pride. When Eve was tempted, also Adam, the legend is that, you know, much blood, sweat, and tears saying, what was the first sin they committed? What was the real original sin? I think it was pride. It was believing that there was a better, that their counsel was better than God's counsel. When you think about the creation account and the garden account, what you have is you have Adam and Eve that got a divine word, then they got a demonic word, right? And the question is, which one are they going to live? They lived by the word either way. They were living by faith either way. And the lesson for us is, are we going to put our faith in God's word, God's counsel, or in the world's counsel? And they picked
the satanic concept. I think at the heart of sin is the notion that somehow we can actually exist apart from God. And when you think about grace, and here's something I think about, just think about the fact that God, in the very moment you're sinning against God, at the very moment the atheist is cursing God, God is holding him up. God is giving him breath. God could take his life just like that, and someday he will. Because we are dependent beings. Oh, the only self-existent being in the universe is God. Because his life in himself. Our life is derivative. So, the origin of sin was not in Adam. Although Adam became the human vehicle, if you will, for sin to be transmitted through humanity, through his progeny. Okay? So, it originated in the satanic, was transferred to humanity through Adam and Eve, and now it has spread to all of mankind. In other words, sin is a universal phenomenon. Understand? Universal. No one is perfect. No one is perfect. There's none righteous. No, not one. That's what Scripture says. Little babies are not little angels. As Voni Bakum said, they're vipers and negatives. Sinners. They're born with the nature which is bent and inclined towards sin. You don't need to teach a kid to sin. They'll find a way. And you see it early, early on. So it's a universal phenomenon. When we say the word sin, what are we actually saying? Well, in some ways it's hard to summarize because, you know, in the Greek language, in the New Testament, certainly Greek, there are actually 10 words for sin. 10 different words. From iniquity to transgression to 10 different. How do we sum it up? Well, the Westminster Confession summed it up this way. Sin is any lack of conformity to or any transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. So what you see here is two aspects to sin. Omission and commission. Now, we tend to think about commission, right? Of doing a sin. Do you ever think about sinning by not doing something? That is probably a precursor, maybe even more common than doing a sin. What we thought we were doing is what we're not doing. So you can sin by having a clear command from God and you just do it. Or you sin by ignoring, basically, a command of God when he says, do it, do this, and we don't do it. That's as much as a sin. But those sins, I think we don't feel as guilty about those sins. You know? And there's also a distinction in Scripture about not just omission, commission, is the use of the word sin and the use of the word sins. Sins, plural. Because sin, in the singular, acts of sin, or acts, when the Bible talks about sins, plural, it's talking about acts of sin. That can be an act or a commission. Omission, commission. Sins, things that are done or not done. But sin is a principle. Sin is a power, if you will. Paul says, in me that is in my flesh is no good thing. that was the sin, some people call it a sin nature, I don't like that word, but so be it for now. A sin nature operating inside of him that produces, if you will, the acts of sin. What are the results of sin on humanity? What happened when Adam and Eve ate the fruit? Many things happened. First, they were guilty. Okay, they became guilty in the eyes of God. Before they sinned, they were not guilty in the eyes of God. They were standing in God's favor. After sin, they became guilty. Now, the thing you have to understand about biblical guilt is that it's not psychological guilt we're talking about. Now, there is such a thing as psychological guilt, and even in the Bible we see times when people feel guilty. Even Judas felt guilty after betraying Jesus, right? He committed suicide. But often the word guilt is not used that way. It's used as a judicial term. Let's say I get pulled over for speeding. I would never speed it. Dan knows me. Let's say I get a ticket for speeding and I wanted to speed. No, I wasn't speeding. I'm going to go to court and speed this. And I go to court. Policeman testifies, whatever. Judge rules. Sorry, Mr. Bond. I'm going to take the policeman's word. You were speeding. You're guilty. You are guilty. I would walk out of that place not feeling guilty. Psychological guilt is not the same as judicial guilt. And this is very important when we talk about justification. Because you're going to learn soon when we look at soteriology. Justification is not God making you holy. What is that, David? God makes you holy. What is that?
Sanctification.
Then what is justification? It's God declaring you innocent. It's God saying, not guilty. Why? Because all the debts that you owed for those sins or crimes, if you will, have been paid. Now, well, that's it. I don't get off. Okay, so in guilt, I am primarily talking about judicial guilt as a result of sin. Now, there was psychological guilt, and you know how we know this? Because it says that after Adam and Eve sinned, what's the first thing they did? They covered themselves. And they heard God coming. They hid. And they're like, why would they do that? Yeah, they felt guilty. They were ashamed. But they were also guilty. Not just psychologically guilty. They were guilty. Another observation about guilt is that although all unsaved people are guilty before God, and all sin incurs guilt, the scriptures nevertheless recognize what are called degrees of guilt. Now, you often hear people say, oh, we're all sinners. You had a cabal there, you know. We're all sinners. Well, it's true. And you hear it's like, well, if you committed one sin, it doesn't matter. One sin will send you to hell. What? Actually, I guess you could say that's true also, but it's a little more complicated than that. But all sins do not incur the same amount of guilt. Why? Because God is just. Some sins are worse than other sins. Right? Committing murder is much worse than, I don't know, speeding every now and then. And so God takes all that into account in the judgment. And I think it's in Luke 12, the Lord talks about, if I wrote this scripture down. Yeah, Luke 12, 47. There's other scriptures, but you can look at this one real quick. Luke 12, 47. Verse 45, this is one of the parables about the servants. It says, but if the servant, 12:45, if the servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and then begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of the servants will come on the day when he's not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. That's probably not a real popular text in evangelicalism. And that servant who knew, this is the key, the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. More knowledge, more accountability. More accountability, more guilt. Legal guilt, whether you feel guilty or not. So, there are other texts that talk about it. You see it in the Old Testament, actually. We won't go there now, but when it has these different sacrifices for different offenses, different sins. Because the guilt is not identical for each sin. Some of the sins in the Old Testament were also crimes that demanded either execution or demanded the person be literally put out, exiled from Israel. We have that today in the church called excommunication, right? We don't have the power of the sword, but we do have the power of fencing. It's called fencing the table. It's protecting the testimony of the church in the eyes of the world, and also protecting the church from the pollution of sin via its own professing members. Okay, let's see. So, yeah, so degrees ago, another result of sin is the wrath of God. Now, I'd love to teach on this, really teach on this, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. And a lot of Christians just don't believe it. It's all over the Bible. I mean, Old Testament and New Testament. I told you this story before. I love this young girl when I work with younger people, college students. Put her in Christ, and she was all excited, you know, ordained, got her a Bible. About a month or two later, she said to me at a meeting with her, you know, I think I like the God of the New Testament better than the Old. innocent observation. On the surface, it appears that way. But when you really read the Old Testament closely, God is full of grace. Amen. I mean, when he walked, paid by Moses, and declared the name of the Lord, what's the first thing he said? God's merciful, long suffering. And all throughout Scripture, God's described with loving compassion, his patience, suffering, he's merciful. But he's also just. And that's the dilemma of the cross. I mean, that's what the cross came to fix. That dilemma between a God who loves us and wants us redeemed and reunited with him, but a God who also can't just, you know, brush our sins under the carpet, because that would violate his justice. He would be an unjust judge, an unjust God. And let me tell you something. You may not like the idea of God's wrath, but something worse than that. That is an unjust God. Can you imagine a God
that you believed in, who was all powerful, all knowing, all present, and he was evil? That sounds like hell to me. And actually, a lot of people think of God that way. That's why they're running from him. Because fundamentally, they're afraid of him. They don't understand his great mercy and love. But the wrath of God is simply his judicial will against sin. That's all it is. That's not God throwing a fit, helping and talking. It's simply an acknowledgement of his displeasure of sin. And the other thing I'm going to say is, Mike talked about God's attributes. God's wrath is not an attribute. Wrath is a reflection of a different attribute. Do you know what that attribute is? What? Holiness. He exercises wrath because he's a just judge, because he's holy and righteous. Those are the attributes. So if you don't want God's wrath, fine. God's not going to judge that. He's not going to be righteous and holy. So you're going to have an evil God. No. He's absolutely pure and righteous and just. And his wrath is not a primarily an emotional reaction, if you will. It is an act of his holiness in response to sin. Can I just talk a couple of minutes? Mike?
Sure.
Another result of sin is we became the enemies of God. Now, when people first hear this, they don't understand. Because their view is, I leave God alone, he leaves me alone. We're good. I don't hate God. In fact, I don't even think about God. Well, that shows how much you do hate God. You don't even think about him. The being that's holding you up at that very moment, that's giving you every breath you're taking at that very moment, you don't even think about it. You ignore him from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep. You just ignore him. Scripture says God is not in all their thoughts. That means all day, all the time. God's not there. That's how much they really don't like God. So the result of the fall is that we now inherit from Adam moral corruption. Okay. We're not born perfect. We're born depraved. So it's just a Latin word for bent. Okay. In our human nature, we are bent towards sin and we are bent away from God. So, Scripture then says we are enemies. Look at Romans 5. Now, Paul is, if you read Romans, you've probably seen the outline, but it's right there in front of you. Paul talks about in 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, right?
Yeah.
Men are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. In other words, they don't want to know God because of that bent. They don't like light because they're living in darkness, right? So they're hostile toward God. So then he says, and we see that Paul declares there's none righteous, none not one. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the redemption that's in Jesus. Redemption, reconciliation, all these beautiful things that Jesus did to the cross.
And then chapter 5, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and we'll get to that in a few weeks, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith. We have access to God. Think on that. Really think about that, really? Into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope for the glory of God. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You know what the average person thinks? They think if they come to Jesus, that means they got to clean up their act first. That is our nature. People think that. Oh, I can't go back to church because I gotta fix my life. You can't fix your life. Jesus can fix your life.
Amen.
Verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're enemies, meaning we, in a fallen state, we have hostility toward God. And God has hostility not toward us, but toward our sin. He really does detest it. It says in the Psalms that the eyes of the Lord are so pure he cannot even look at it. Repulsive. Disgusting. Hates it. And then the last result I want to mention is death. Death is not normal.
Amen.
And there's nothing, there's no way you can really convince yourself it's normal. When you lose somebody you love, it's not normal. We were not created to die. We were created to live forever in righteousness. And Scripture says that the Lord in the end will give us a new heaven and new earth. Sin will be totally removed, literally burned away, according to Peter. And then we'll be in a heaven and earth, which is completely purged of all sin, and it'll be perfect righteousness. That's bliss. Because whether we realize it or not, the source of all our sorrows isn't circumstances, it's sin. That's a fundamental problem. So we die physically. That's obvious. But we also die spiritually. And when God said, Adam, the day you eat, you'll die, he died that day. Well, he didn't die physically. Well, in a way, he did. Because he died spiritually. And once he was cut off from communion with God, the corruption began in his body, too. He became mortal. If he'd eat the other tree, he would have lived forever. And the death is physical, it's spiritual, meaning that in our natural state we're cut off from communion with God. The one thing, as Paul said, the one thing that makes us human is that ability to commune with God, and yet in our natural state we're cut off from Him because of our sin. And then sin, the spiritual death, we have physical death, spiritual death, and what the Bible calls eternal death. If you read Revelation, you'll see those texts talk about the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. The smoke that goes up forever. Now, I know that probably many, I don't know, we're getting to a place now where maybe even a majority of you individuals don't believe in hell anymore. Very common. And one of my old heroes, Kirk Cameron, came out. Recently, he said he doesn't believe in hell anymore. No, that would require a deep dive in a lot of scriptures. Hell's real, sin's real, guilt is real, but salvation is real, the love of God is real. The atonement, sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins is real. And no one need go to hell. As Lewis said, hell is God saying to people after they die, your will be done. Because their whole life they didn't want God in their life, and God says, okay, I'm going to give you an existence without me. I mean, without any of them. None of his common grace. Nothing good. Very bleak. Let's pray real quick. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have shown us the truth. And I pray for everyone here, Lord. I don't know some of these people at all. I don't know their standing with you. I don't know their testimony. I don't know their lives. Maybe they came here tonight thinking they're a Christian, but they're really not. Or maybe they came in knowing they're not a Christian. Lord, help them understand that the cross was all about removing this wrath that we should experience because of our sin. And Jesus taking the wrath upon him, as it says in Corinthians, Lord, Jesus became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus gets my sin, and I get his righteousness. Mm-hmm. And you declare me not guilty. Mm-hmm. And because of that, I then have access to you. You give me your Holy Spirit, and through your Spirit I have access to you. And can commune with you, and know you, and have you by the Lord. So I pray for everyone here, Lord. Move them. Move them, Holy Spirit. Open their eyes. Open their hearts to what a good and awesome and merciful God you are. And I pray all this for the glory of Jesus in your name. And we pray in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I got preaching. Come down.
I'm going to do that.